Well, last night I was in, by the way, there's a couple seats down here in the front if you're trying to find one. Last night I was in Nashville giving a talk called Why Did Elvis Buy His Mother a Cadillac? And today I kind of feel like my topic is, why did Saul ever leave his donkeys? You know, some of you, this is the first time you've seen me since freshman move-in day. I spoke on the night of freshman move-in day, so hello to all you freshmen. Good to see you again. On that evening, our beloved leader, Dr. David Dockery, encouraged you to, at some point during your union experience, to take a class with me at some point in the journey. I was teaching an Old Testament survey about 2 years ago, and one of my students in my class came up and said, "Hey, I met Dr. Dockery." I'm like, "Wow, that's cool." I said, "Well, what'd he say?" He said, "Well, he asked me what classes I was taking." And I said, "What'd you say?" He said, "Well, I went down through the list." I said, "I'm taking an Old Testament survey." And he said, "With who?" And I said, "Dr. Thornbury." And he said, "Thornbury? He doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. He's a philosopher." Well, I am a philosopher. I mostly teach philosophy and theology, but I want to understand the Old Testament better. I want to get there, you know. I haven't arrived there yet. We're, you know, we see the promised land, and we felt that in our own family, within our own roof, in our house. We have a family, and one of the real challenges is, you know, how you teach devotional time, because frankly, a lot of the children's literature about the Bible and stuff really stinks. I mean, it's really bad. It's kind of like, you know, Helen Steiner Rice-laced saccharine stuff, like in The Dish Ran Away with the Spoon. They kind of gloss over a lot of the things that actually happen in the Bible, and we're concerned about that. And some time ago, my wife Kimberly recalled some experience she had as a childhood with an amazing Bible teacher from a previous generation named Ethel Barrett. And she started going on to Amazon and eBay and finding all of Ethel Barrett's books. Ethel Barrett was one of the great children's Bible teachers of all time. And she got her experience, cut her teeth teaching sixth grade boys Bible. And if you can keep them interested in the Bible, you have really won. And so I have a little account of our own personal family story about this. And I realize this pop culture reference is going to be beyond some of you, but for some of those of us on the faculty, this will delight and bring back happy memories of our childhood. So with apologies, I would like to talk about a little bit about our experience with Ethel Barrett to the tune of the Brady Bunch. Bum, bum, ba-dum, bum. Here's the story of a lovely lady who was bringing up two very lovely girls. Both of them had hair of flax, quasi like their mother. The youngest one wore hipster glasses that were rainbow. Here's a story of a man named Gregory who was bringing up two girls of his own. That doesn't kind of work because they're the same kids. They were four thornies living all together, but when it came to the Old Testament, they were all alone. Till the one day when the lady met this Ethel, and she knew that it was much more than a hunch, that this group must somehow form a fan club. That's the way we all became the Ethel Bunch. Join in. The Ethel Bunch. The Ethel Bunch. That's the way we became the Ethel Bunch. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I love Ethel Barrett because what she does... Thank you. Thank you. What Ethel Barrett does, what I love about her stories is that she tells what actually happened in the Bible. She doesn't gloss over things, so all the blood's there, all the military battles are there. When Samson's father-in-law and wife are burned down in the house by the Philistines, she tells you about it. And the kids are like, That's in the Bible. Well, we were reading the story of 1 Samuel with Ethel, our reliable and trusty guide. And frankly, I became a little disturbed rereading the story of 1 Samuel because it seemed to have some disturbing elements in it from a narrative point of view. So I decided, I have a Wednesday night Bible study that is called the Diogenes Club. It's with people kind of a critical perspective on life, a little bit cynical, like Diogenes the cynic. But we read the Bible and we want to understand the Bible. So we started reading 1 Samuel together. We have to realize that for most of us in this room, the Bible is insider baseball. We are committed to the Bible. We believe it's the Word of God. We come to it reverently, and we want it to make sense, and we want it to all work out. But we have to realize that not everybody experiences the Bible in this way outside the stained glass walls of the church, although there's no stained glass anymore. It's now all climate controlled and everything, but you catch my meaning. Outside the church, people have a different take when they read the Bible for the first time. Last year, the notorious graphic novelist R. Crumb did a literal rendering of the book of Genesis with all of its gore and all of the, sexual things in there, and he put it all together, and he quoted literally from the King James Version most of the time. Now, I don't think we'll be hearing about R. Crumb during the King James Version conference, but he kind of portrays God as kind of this crazy old man, arbitrarily doing stuff, and that doesn't really see any broad redemptive themes. It's just kind of the book of Genesis is very alien to somebody like R. Crumb. Before he had his Jesus moment, Bob Dylan wrote a song called Up to Me. And in it he said, well, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I knew it was too complex. It didn't amount to anything more than the broken glass reflects. When you bite off more than you can chew, you have to pay the penalty. You looked a little burnt out, my friend. I thought it might be up to me. So how are we going to make sense of this text? A lot of people don't feel like they could make sense of the Bible. I was teaching in my philosophy class. I'm teaching a class on modernism and postmodernism. And I was telling my students about the 18th/19th century philosopher Hegel, who began studying for the ministry, studying theology and philosophy, and gave up on the idea that there is one true story for all times in all places. And he forsook that view of the Bible as being truth for all time for a view that history unfolds in a way that is unique to every age, and whatever is happening in that age is actually the outworking of the Spirit of God himself through reason. And he wrote A Life of Christ, and he tore it up and threw it out, didn't publish it, and wrote a treatise called The Spirit of Christianity and Its Fate. And he said that the Jews didn't really understand how to commune with nature. They didn't understand how to build community. And so these are the kinds of perspectives that people bring with them to the Bible. And on one level, when we come to the text of something like 1 Samuel, and that's our text for today. So if you have your Bibles, get out your swords and turn in them to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When we come to a text like 1 Samuel, and we look at something like the story of Saul, for any fair-minded person, there is some kind of disturbing material here about the way Saul's life unfolds. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read this account of, with the backdrop being this. God has brought the people, his people, out of Egypt. He has helped them win victories over the people inhabiting the promised land. They've now seized the land. They are now a people with the kingdom, and God is the king. But as many of you know, as the narrative goes, the people of God did not want God to be king. They wanted to have an earthly ruler sitting on a throne just like all the other surrounding nations did. And so they demand a king. And Samuel, the prophet, tells them, no, don't do it. It's going to be bad. It's not going to work out the way you want it to. But they persist, and God says, no, fine. Let's give them a king. Well, go ahead. We'll do this. Give them a king. That's chapter 8. The Lord grants Israel's request. And into this story bumbles Saul. It begins with Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a, you know, kind of good-looking, tall, you know, impressive guy. But he's kind of like, um-de-dum-de-dum. I mean, the story we're introduced to him, he's out wandering around trying to find his father's donkeys. And he wanders into the town thinking, he hears that there's a seer, a prophet. You're like, man, but this guy can tell us where the donkeys are. So he goes into this town looking for this prophet as a way of trying to find his donkeys. And he bumps into Samuel, and the Lord says, this is the guy. And so Samuel kind of like, hey, kid, you want to be king? You know, I mean, it literally unfolds like that. And the Lord says, we're going to put him as ruler over my people. But it's very interesting. God says, we shall make him a prince over my people. He uses the Hebrew word nagid rather than the Hebrew word for king, melech. He says, we'll make him a ruler over our people. And so if you're going to be king, it would be nice to have it kind of be a big deal. Like, you know, when you find out, hey, you're going to be king, you know, you might want to form a party. And like at least have some cake. But here, it all happens very clandestinely. You know, it's kind of done out of the way. It's in Samuel's hometown. You know, Saul's posse isn't around. And he's anointed with oil and he's like, you're king. And then it's kind of like, wah, wah. He kind of goes back to his life. He just kind of goes back, you know, herding donkeys. And in chapter 10, moving on, we're going to move over a lot of territory today. In chapter 10, we see how Samuel anoints Saul once again as a king in the company of Israel. So he's reconfirmed as king. And the whole time you're reading this, if you have taken some English literature and you're hip to the way narrative unfolds, what you see unfolding here is a tragedy of someone who is destined for failure. Destined for failure, Saul. Because as you read this, go on and read this story, Saul gets off to a pretty good start. By the way, just to let you know, back in the original episode with Samuel, Saul receives a prophetic spirit from God. He begins speaking ecstatically. The people in the town say, hey, is Saul now one of the prophets? He seems to be anointed by God in that way. And it's very interesting, ironically, that later on he has this divine spirit in chapter 9, but by the time you get to chapter 19, God sends an evil spirit into him. And that's being set up for failure. That's a tragedy. God sends an evil spirit on him. So he has some initial success. He has some battles. And meanwhile, back in Samuel world, chapter 12, he's telling them, I'm out by this point. He says farewell to the people. He says, I've never done any wrong to you. I've never taken anything from you. But this guy over here, watch out. I told you it's not going to be good. So, meanwhile, Saul is having to battle all these like cranky people that they kicked out of the promised land. And he has to quarter an army, and the Philistines are chomping at the bit to have their way with Israel. And Samuel tells Saul, we're now in chapter 13. Samuel tells Saul, wait for 7 days. Okay, the armies are marshaled. Samuel says, wait for 7 days, Saul, and then I will come, and then we will make sacrifice to God, and this will assure God's blessing upon your battle. And so Saul's like, cool. And he waits for 7 days, and Samuel does not show up. He's nowhere to be found. And the troops are literally getting restless. They're like, what's going on here? And they're getting nervous, and now they're getting fearful because they're not going to have the Lord's blessing going into this army, and Samuel's nowhere to be found. So, WWSD, what would Saul do? What would you do? You're like, I guess I'm going to have to make the sacrifice. So, you can see him, he's putting the wood on the thing, and he's got his kindling there, and he's kind of picked out the animal for sacrifice, and he's starting, you can just kind of like see him starting to light the fire, and you had Samuel like popping behind a tree, uh-oh, hi, hey, you weren't supposed to do that. You weren't supposed to give that sacrifice. King, you are usurping my role here. So guess what Samuel says to him, both in this episode and then in the next episode, where in chapter 15, where Samuel says, you're to go into this city of the Amalekites and you are to subject everything to the ban, which means wipe out every man, woman, child, kill all the animals, raise it to the ground, destroy everything. And of course, Saul does not do this. He keeps the king of the Amalekites and some of the things that might be stake for later, the cattle and some of this other things. So he disobeys, but you get the sense the whole time that he is being set up. He is being set up to fail. And in fact, he does fail. He fails ignominiously. And in the midst of this trauma or trial, there doesn't seem to be any way out for him, because Samuel has already said, you know what, Saul, forget about it, because the Lord has already appointed a man after his own heart who will be the king of Israel. And that person was David. And so we have David enter the story. And David can do no wrong. He's the guy with ruddy good looks. He's the guy that doesn't even need to wear armor to slay Goliath. He's the guy who's slaying everybody. It's very reminiscent of the Joseph story, where everybody's just like knocked out by David. Like, oh, David, wow. Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. We love David. David's awesome. And what we see here is that Saul begins this descent into madness. And he begins turning against everybody, including David. And what makes your heart kind of about this is that the Lord does send this evil spirit upon him. It seems like no way that he can avoid this disaster. And we will read tragedies. We'll read Oedipus, and we'll read Hamlet, and we'll go see King Lear, and it's great literature. But nobody says, I feel like a good tragedy. We don't love that. I remember the first class that I actually met Kimberly in. It was called From Fiction to Cinema. And we read The Natural, the novel, The Natural, about the baseball player. And the novel, The Natural, is a tragedy. He is a loser, and he's got incredible talent, incredible skills, but in the end, he's a loser, and he loses the game. They made a movie of it with Robert Redford, and guess what? The Natural hits the home run at the end of the game, completely changing the story. We don't like tragedy. And Saul's moment here is a tragedy. So he begins pursuing, as we read on. David and his own son, Jonathan, become so close with David, they become knitted in heart together. And then Saul is relentlessly, over chapter after chapter after chapter, trying to pursue David in order to kill him. And by the way, Saul, sidebar, must have been like the worst spear thrower ever. Because like at several junctures, he's like 3 feet away. He's like the stormtroopers in Star Wars. You know, like he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. You know, like several times he's like taking out David with the spear. He's trying to kill Jonathan with the spear. I'm like, enough with the spear. Like have your goons take him out or something like that. He's right there. But David eludes escape and everything. And you're like, how do we make sense of a biblical tragedy? How do we make sense of that? Chapter 24. David is on the run, but they get intelligence about where Saul is going to be. And some of David's men say, hey, this is our opportunity. This is a strategic military opportunity. Let's get Delta Force, and let's go in and go into the compound and take this guy out. And what does David do? Well, he goes in and shows that he's been there. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, and then he calls out to Saul. And Saul says, chapter 24, David, is that your voice? And it is the voice of David that arrests his heart. David, is that your voice? And David gives Saul, not just once, but two times on two different occasions, a chance for mercy. Now, when we open our Bibles, by the way, there's the spear. Look how close that guy is. When we open up our Bibles, we see 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the received tradition, and those are the names. But 1 and 2 Samuel is not the story of Samuel. As Robert Alter points out in his translation, this is the David story. How do we understand tragedy in this circumstance? We can only understand the tragedy in light of the mercy of David. David is there to show Saul mercy. And two times, Saul turns away. He has a moment. He has an opportunity to receive mercy from King David. He understands by this point now that David is God's man. He will be king. He asks him, please allow Jonathan to be in your court. He knows it's coming. He knows that part of it's inevitable. But he has a moment for mercy. But the madness has set in, and he can't turn back. He can't go back. And his life is a forfeit. And he begins consulting the witch at Endor and bringing up the spirit of Samuel from the grave and winds up taking his own life. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's very interesting, David showing mercy, but David's story doesn't turn out so great either, does it? If you've read the Bible, you know that David's own monarchy runs into trouble through his own sin. And his son Absalom takes the throne. His family is in disarray. We, of course, know about David's sexual infidelity with Bathsheba. His whole family falls apart. And the irony is that there's no David for David in that story. That is the story that is to come. David finds mercy, ironically enough, only through the son of David, through Christ, his heir, through the Messiah. And I want to bring this right here to where you are today. I know some of you, and all of you know some of me. And I know that in this room right now, there are some people that are living a story that is in the trajectory of tragedy. The way you are living, the things that have happened to you that are out of your control. You have been subjected to pain and suffering. You've lost family members. You've been subjected to various different kinds of violence. Maybe you've been abandoned. Maybe you feel out of control, that this is going to a place and I can't. Maybe there's some of you. I know there's some of you here today that feel I am destined for tragedy. I'm losing it. I'm not going to make it. The story's already been written. It's been phoned in. My friends, the story of this book is not fate. It is not fate. It is the story of mercy. It is the story of a Christ who comes and says, the last page is never written by man. The last word is and will always be Christ. This morning, I want to do something that we don't do enough in chapel at Union University. I am giving a gospel call today. Some of you in this room today have never savingly trusted or believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his mercy. We know this is a Christian university. We know that you understand when you come here our context. But our tradition is also in the Free Church and also in the Baptist tradition, and we understand that a person does not receive Christ until they close with Christ, until they repent and say, God, save me from the tragedy that is my life. Friends, whether you're students or staff or faculty today, you need the David story. You need to enter the David story, the son of David's story. And I beg of you today to seek out a worthy counselor, like the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, who stands by the wicket gate and can open the gate for you and say, friend, this way. This way leads to life. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, it is all too easy for us to file into a room and to open the Bible and to hear a message and never think about our own biography, our story. What has happened to me? What has happened to me in my life? The sadnesses that attend, the suffering, the private pain that happens behind the curtain. And Father, we plead on behalf of all those who are wandering or lost in this room today. We plead the mercies of Christ. Save us, we pray. O Son of David, the King of Kings, the inheritor of that Davidic dynasty, who through his substitutionary death, victory over sin, and triumphant resurrection, arose as the King of a new kingdom. Today, Father, I pray would be a moment of new birth for people walking into that kingdom and entering into the mercy. We pray with confidence in the gospel, even as we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us, poor sinners. Amen.